Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Open your Bibles today to the book of 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're continuing in our series, a study of chapters 5 and 6 in 1 Corinthians, turning a blind eye, confronting a church that ignores sin. If there's one phrase that could describe the church at Corinth, that would be it. A church that ignores sin. They ignored pride, and they ignored divisiveness, and they ignored incest, and they ignored selfish litigation. They ignored sexual immorality. So much more that we'll get to as we work our way through the book. But Paul's big concern in Corinth was not just that the Corinthians were sinning, but that they were sinning and they were ignoring it. It was as if it wasn't happening. And for some, they knew it was happening and they were embracing it. It was now a new ethic, a new mentality for them that this is okay. And so Paul had to confront the church and say, no, it's not okay. You can't turn a blind eye, deal with your sin. Today we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 12 through 20. But we're going to back up and deal specifically with 12 through 15 as we think about the topic, a part of the holy whole. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20 is recognized by New Testament scholars as very likely Paul's most difficult passage of scripture that he ever wrote. It's some tough stuff. Now, if you find yourself struggling sometimes with understanding what Paul has to say, don't feel bad about it. You're in good company. Even Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, talking about Paul's writings, he said, in Paul's writings, he's saying, there's some hard stuff, difficult to understand. Sometimes Paul writes truth, but it's difficult to understand. This is one of those passages that's just difficult to understand. I've prayed all week long that the Lord would give me the ability to make that which is difficult simple. I'm not sure I did it in the first service. I'm trusting that I can do it in the second service. And part of the difficulty of the passage is that there's just so much background that we don't know. When we read these verses, we're only getting part of the information that Paul and the Corinthians had. It's like listening to one side of a phone conversation. Have you ever tried to do that? You've been in a room, someone's on a phone, you can hear them, but you can't hear the person on the other end. And from what you hear, you're trying to make out what's being said, but more significantly, you're trying to grasp the meaning of that communication. And it's just difficult because there's so much that you don't know. Well, that's this passage. There's just so much we don't know. But here's what we do know and what virtually every New Testament scholar would agree upon. In this passage, Paul is arguing that immorality, and specifically sexual immorality, has no place in the life of a Christian. Zero tolerance. Now, in verse 13, the word that Paul uses for immorality is the most general Greek word used to speak of sexual immorality. He can speak of any kind of immorality. So here's what Paul does. He begins this section by arguing in the most general, broad terms that no Christian should be involved in immorality. And he begins to narrow the focus and drill down specifically on one sin that was happening in Corinth, and that was the sin of visiting a prostitute. Now, when we get in chapter 7, we're going to talk about why that was prevalent in that culture. But for the time being, just understand that Paul's saying, in general, there is no place for immorality in the life of a believer, but more specifically, when it comes to visiting a prostitute. Now, this passage is tricky, but it's also a vitally important passage, not just for this section, but for understanding the rest of the book. Because in this section, in verses 12, 13, and 14, Paul will establish a foundation that debunks a common but faulty ethical principle that was prevalent in the culture. He'll establish this new Christian ethic that will allow him to address other sins later in the book. So we need to pay very close attention to this ethical foundation that Paul establishes in the first three verses. And we're going to kind of unpack that and then move on to look at the reasons that Paul gives for not being involved in immorality. He gives three reasons, but today we can really only look at one for the sake of time. So we're going to look at 12, 13, and 14, establish the foundation. And think of that much like the front porch to a house. You stop on the front porch, you gather some general information before you go in, but once you get in, you can really explore the home. Well, these three verses are the front porch to the passage. We're going to get some general understanding upon which Paul will build the rationale for avoiding immorality, but then also he'll address other issues in the book. Now, I said he lists three reasons in this section. Interestingly, he introduces all three with the now famous Pauline rhetorical question, do you not know? So if you're reading ahead in preparation for next week, if you see that phrase, do you not know, understand Paul's saying, here's reason one, here's reason two, here's reason three, you should avoid immorality. So let's stand, begin in verse 12. We'll read all the way through verse 20 and then back up and look at verses 12, 13, and 14 to lay the foundation, and then reason number one in verse 15. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Father, we thank you for the frankness of your word. What our culture embraces, you call sin. What the church calls taboo and never discusses, you openly address. And so today, I pray that you would help us to understand just how detrimental immorality is for a believer. Help us to hear Paul's earnest call to believers to flee all forms of immorality and to embrace the holy life, because we really are just parts of a holy whole called the body of Jesus. Today, Father, I pray that we would find conviction for sin, forgiveness for iniquity, freedom from that which enslaves us, and that we would bring you glory in all that we do, especially with our bodies. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So right off the bat, we kind of run into some sticky stuff in this passage. Notice Paul says, all things are lawful to me. What in the world does he mean with this phrase that he uses twice? All things are lawful for me. Does that mean I can do anything I want to do? Well, the word lawful here, it's not a word that speaks of criminal action or even civil action. It's a word that simply means permissible. In fact, that's how the Holman Christian Standard translates the verse. Everything is permissible for me. So Paul's not talking about laws. He's talking about what's acceptable in common practice. But that doesn't really explain the phrase to us, does it? It explains one word, but what does it mean? All things are permissible for me. Well, all scholars believe that Paul is not making this claim about himself. So it's not Paul saying to the Corinthians, hey guys, just understand that I realize I can do anything I want to do. Everything is permissible for me. That's not what Paul is saying here. Every New Testament scholar believes that what Paul is doing is he is quoting back to the Corinthians a phrase or a belief that was held by other people. Now, here's where they disagree. Some think that what Paul was doing is he was quoting back to the Corinthians a slogan that they had embraced to justify their own immoral behavior. The Corinthians, they believe, had heard Paul teach on Christian freedom. He had come to the city. He had preached the gospel. They trusted Christ. He spent 18 months there discipling them. He talked about what it means to be free in Jesus, and they misunderstood that. They didn't fully grasp what it means to be free in Christ, and so they were misusing their own freedom to justify immorality. And so Paul, they believe, was just quoting back to them this little phrase. Hey, Paul, because we're free in Christ, all things are permissible for us. The translators of the New International Version adopted this belief. That's the reason it's translated this way. I have the right to do anything you say. In other words, Paul was saying, this is what you guys say to me. I have the right to do anything I want. Well, for more reasons than we have time to discuss today, I don't believe that's what Paul was doing. I don't think he was quoting back a slogan that they had embraced. I'll give you one reason I think that's true. There are several others. Anytime in the book of 1 Corinthians where Paul quotes someone, whether it's a direct quote from the Bible, whether it's a direct quote from the Corinthians, or even as he commonly does, a quote from a rhetorical kind of ironic quote from a straw man that he sets up. He's making an argument. He'll set up a hypothetical kind of conversation with a straw man, and he'll say, well, some of you say. So anytime he has any kind of quote, he always introduces it. If it's scripture, he says, it is written. So when you're reading 1 Corinthians and you see it is written or it has been written, you know he's quoting the Bible, the Old Testament. Anytime he says, now concerning, then he's quoting back to the Corinthians something they have said, something they have asked. Or if he says something like, but someone will say, then he's created this straw man to have an argument with to make a point. But in the verse we're looking at here, there is no such introduction. He doesn't say it has been written. Or now concerning, or some of you will say. So I don't think Paul is introducing their quote. I think what Paul is doing is he is just simply repeating back to them a prevailing philosophy of the Greek culture. And that prevailing philosophy was that truly free men are free to do anything they want to do. That was the mindset of the Greek-Roman culture of Paul's day. Epictetus, a contemporary of Paul who was a Greek philosopher, summed it up this way. This is what he said. He is free who lives as he wills. And by the way, freedom was valued. It was treasured in that culture. So to do as you want meant freedom. Therefore, it was valued. He is free who lives as he wills, who is subject neither to compulsion, nor hindrance, nor force, whose choices are unhampered, whose desires attain therein. In other words, if I want it, if it feels good, do it. That's okay. That's truly free. Whose aversions do not fall into what they would avoid. So the point's very simple. People who act as they please are genuinely free as long as those actions do not violate Roman law. So twice, Paul uses that phrase that encapsulates the prevailing philosophy. Hey, feels good, do it. If I want to do it, I'm free. I'll do what I want. Paul, we can do what we want. But twice, he debunks that philosophy. Notice what he says the first time. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. In other words, there's a different ethic here. This may be the ethic of the culture, but you're a believer. You have a different ethic. And then again, the second time, all things are lawful to me, the ethic of the day, but he rebuts, yeah, but as a Christian, I will not be mastered by anything. So with these two phrases, Paul's point is this. We as believers, we are countercultural, controlled by a totally different kind of ethic, one that considers the genuine benefit to self and to others, and one that's, by the way, a point that Paul will come back to time and time again throughout the entire book, so kind of hang on to that. But this new ethic also recognizes that we can't be mastered by anything. Anything we give ourselves to then becomes our master, which is ironic, isn't it? I am free to sin, therefore you become a slave to that sin. Paul argues that, by the way, in Romans chapter 6. Anything to which you give yourself, you then become the slave to that thing. So, those two phrases, we're countercultural, we have a new ethic. But then notice the next phrase. Again, a universally recognized maxim in Paul's day. Food is for the stomach, and stomach for the food. It's a philosophical argument from creation order. And here's what it means. Food really finds its proper function in relationship to the belly, and the belly really finds its proper function in relationship to food. They're made for each other. And it was kind of a maxim that was used to justify whatever pleases. Hey, food is for my belly, and if it tastes good and if it feels good, I'll just go get it. And it was used beyond food. It was a phrase that was used to justify seeking pleasure in any kind of behavior. So Paul, he responds to that and says, but God will do away with both of them. In other words, this is just temporal. While creation order might apply to food in the belly and the belly and food, it doesn't apply to the body and immorality. So he says, yeah, the body's not for immorality. You can't use the prevailing philosophy of the day and argue, well, I got a body, and then there's sexual immorality, sexual pleasure is what they would argue, so the two must go hand in hand. Paul says, no. That's a bad philosophy. The body is not for immorality, but it's for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. The body doesn't find its proper function in relationship to sexual pleasure. It finds its proper relationship in conjunction with the Lord. The body, remember that, because we're going to talk about the totality of our existence in just a moment. Your body was made to be fulfilled in a relationship with the Lord as the head, because both, unlike food in the belly, are eternal. His argument is that the Lord has been raised, and so will our bodies be raised through his power. Okay, I know that's a long and winding argument, but it's vitally important to this section, but the rest of the book, because Paul refers to it regularly. He's established a foundation, an ethical foundation. There was an ethic of the day that said, if it feels good, do it. Paul is debunking that, and he's saying, here's the new ethic. This is so important. I'm going to put it on the screen. You might want to write this down, get your phone out, and snap a picture of it, because we'll refer to this when we move beyond into chapters 10 and 12. We're going to refer back to this foundational ethic. And here it is. Christians, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a new ethic that seeks that which is genuinely, and that's a key word, genuinely beneficial for self and others over pleasure. Just because it feels good doesn't mean it is good. Just because it feels right doesn't make it right. We have a new ethic that seeks genuine pleasure for self and others over pleasure and seeks to serve a new master, Jesus the Lord. So with this Christian ethical foundation established, then Paul gives reason number one why you must flee immorality in verse 15. He says, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. His argument is this: we're part of a holy whole. So we cannot be involved in immorality. And notice how he unpacks it here, as he gives two reasons why, as connected to a holy whole, we can have nothing to do with immorality. He says we must avoid it because, first, it ignores the headship of Jesus. Look at the beginning of verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That word member there is, it's an anatomical term rather than a civic term. Paul's not using it to speak of membership in some kind of Christ club. He's not saying, hey, we all got this holy club and we're members of it, like we might be in the Rotary Club or the Lions Club or even some fitness center. This is a term that was used in biology and anatomy. So Paul is borrowing an analogy from the scientific world, and he's telling Christians, hey, we're like parts of a human body. Now, he'll use this same word in chapter 12 to make the point that we're interrelated, that all believers are interrelated. Though we're different, and though we're gifted differently, we work together, we fit together like all the parts on a human body. You know the old song, the foot bone's connected to the shin bone's connected to the knee bone's connected to... Well, that song is based on the principle that Paul establishes in chapter 12. Members are interrelated with one another. And while that's absolutely true, that is not his point here. His point here is that like each body part is connected to the human body and takes its orders from the head, so every Christian is connected to Jesus and takes our orders from the head, Jesus. So what he introduces in verse 13, our bodies are for the Lord for the body, he makes very explicit here. Every Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, this applies to you. You are a limb, an appendage. You are a member of the body connected to Jesus, and he controls you. So I'm a stomach sleeper. That's how I have to sleep. I can't fall asleep unless I'm on my stomach. I have to assume a certain position, stomach down. And this is where it gets really weird. This explains so much about why I am the way I am. I cannot fall asleep unless I'm on my stomach, right arm folded underneath across my chest, left arm to my side just underneath, not here, but just underneath my body. I can't fall asleep unless I'm this way. I've tried. I try to fall asleep on my side, doesn't work. Try to fall asleep on my back, it doesn't work. This is how I fall asleep. Now, I recognize that once I fall asleep, during the night, I move multiple times. But when I wake up in the morning, if I'm not in this position, I immediately go to this position for those last few moments of rest before I get up. This is how I start, and this is how I end before I press out of bed. Now, quite often, when I fall asleep like this, in those first few moments where I'm asleep, my arm, it falls asleep. You know what I'm talking about, right? You've had the same experience. So I wake up and I can tell this thing is cold as ice. I can feel it on my chest and it's numb. There's just no sensation in it. And it won't move. My brain will say to this arm, move. And just lays there. It just does nothing. And my brain will say to the arm, do this long enough, you'll cut the circulation off, you'll have to go to the doctor, they'll take a saw, they'll hack it off at the shoulder, and you'll just be without an arm. Because if there's no blood flow, eventually this is going to rot. My brain says that in those fleeting moments before I doze back off to sleep, but my arm just says, I'm just going to sit right here. It doesn't do a thing. So here's what I have to do. I have to roll a little bit to get this arm over, and then roll a little this way and sling it out. Literally, I have to throw the arm out like this. And it just kind of hanging there, and the blood begins to flow, and eventually it warms up and it tingles. You know how it does all the way down to the end of the finger. It's a weird feeling. And then I can move it again, and I'm weird, so I go right back here and go to sleep. That's just who I am. But this arm, when it's here, and it's not taking orders from the head, it's not right, it's not natural, it's not normal, it's not healthy. When a Christian is involved in immorality, any kind of immorality, whether it's sexual immorality or not, he or she is like a limb that says to the head, I don't care what signals you're sending to me. I don't care what you want me to do. I don't care what you're saying. I will do as I please. And that's never good. And that's never healthy. Can you imagine the human body acting that way? How dysfunctional it would be? If your brain said, hey, let's all go right. We're going to go right. This is my right, it's your left. But my brain says, hey, let's all go right. And my right leg says, I don't want to. And it goes left. That's not working. I'm down for the count. Can you imagine if your hand, your brain sends a signal to the hand and says, hand, pick up the fork, stick it in the food, and put the food in your mouth. And your hand said, you know what? I don't really want to do that. I'm going to reach over and I'm going to grab the knife and I'm going to start jabbing the eye and see how he likes it. That's the epitome of dysfunctionality, right? But that's the very point that Paul is making here. When a follower of Jesus gives himself or herself over to sin, especially of a sinful, a sexual nature, whether it's fornication, whether it's adultery, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's pornography, whether it's lust, whatever it is, when we give ourselves over to that, here's what we are. We are a foot saying to the head, I don't care what you're telling me, I'll do what I want to do. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week, but in a little different, with a different analogy. Last week, I said, when you accept Jesus Christ, you accept him as Savior and Lord, right? So the Bible speaks of this lordship and servile relationship, right? There's Jesus as Lord, and then we're servants. We do what he says. He's the boss. When he speaks, we go. Paul moves from that analogy here to this idea of headship and body members. A head and the limbs on the body, those limbs respond as the head speak. So when you trusted Jesus, here's what you did. You not only made him Lord, you made him head. And you were engrafted into his body as some limb. Some of you might be the arm, and some of you might be a hand, some of you might be a foot, some of you might be the nose, you might be the big toe, you might even be the little toe. But we are engrafted into him. We are now body members. And he is the one that's telling us what to do. But when we don't, we've just said to him, I know more than you know. I see more than you see. I understand what's best for me. So I'll do what I want to do. and I don't really care what you say. That's never a safe place to be. Imagine if your little toe said to your head, I'll go where I want to go. That generally ends up not well, right? I mean, there's generally a door facing involved in that, and it's generally screaming and like a little girl and rolling around on the ground. When one part goes where one part wants to go, disconnected from the head, it's always harmful, it's always dangerous, it's always sinful. Don't get stumped by being the little toad that says to Jesus, I'll do what I want to do. I know better. Paul says, flee immorality, because immorality ignores the headship of Jesus. But he also says that we must avoid immorality because it implants the nature of Jesus with evil. Look at the second half of verse 15. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Now, long before the world knew anything about medical implantation, Paul is drawing on that analogy. The word members that he uses here is the same word that he's already used to speak of a body part. And he asks the question, shall I take away a body part of Christ? Once it's attached, shall I take a part away? And the phrase take away is one word in the original language of the New Testament, and it implies anything other than careful and surgical. My granddad had his part of his leg amputated because of diabetes and disease in the lower part of his leg, and it was a surgical procedure where he was taken into a suite where he was sedated, and the doctors with precision removed the lower part of his leg. That's not the word that's used here. This word literally means to tear away. Now, the only body part that I've ever had removed is my appendix. I didn't know. I was asleep, and I didn't really feel the effect afterwards. I mean, a little bit of soreness in my lower abdomen, but I can't tell that I'm functioning without an appendix. I can't imagine having to have an appendage removed, an arm, a hand. But I certainly can't imagine it being ripped off. Michael, we've got to remove your arm, so sit still while we just jerk it off, and the arm is ripped from the socket. That would be both painful and harmful to the arm as well as to the body. Well, that's the word that Paul uses here. He says this is a violent act that does harm to the body, but it also does harm to the member. So he asks, should I tear away a member and then make that member a member of a prostitute? Now, the physical act was prostitution, but here Paul's using the word in a more general sense to speak of all that's evil. Shall I give over members of body to anything that is dark, that's dirty, that's evil, that's wicked, that's sinful? Should I do a limb transplant of that which is connected to Jesus, now connected to that which is unholy? And the answer he gave was, may it never be. Absolutely, positively not. Do not do it. Why? Because the two are of incompatible nature. There's just no compatibility there at all. Now, I know I didn't do well in science. It was a struggle for me. I passed, but I had to work really hard, and I don't understand science. It doesn't connect with how my brain thinks. But I did well enough to understand that you can't connect two entities of incompatible nature and expect them to live. It just doesn't work that way. A tree, it's living, right? A tree lives. It has sap coursing through it to give it life. Well, my arm is alive too. Coursing through my arm is blood that sends oxygen all the way to my fingers, and it's alive. Both are living, but I can't sever my arm, even surgically, and take it to some tree out in my front yard and attach it. Well, I couldn't do that. I'd have to do it that way, wouldn't I? I can't attach my arm to a tree in my front yard and expect the arm to live. Why not? They both live. They both have life coursing through them. They're of incompatible nature. I also can't take a limb off of a tree in my yard and just stick it on my chest and sew it on and expect that it's going to live, because it's of incompatible nature. And that's Paul's point here. When we trusted Jesus, we received a new nature that's totally incompatible with immorality, totally incompatible with sin. Listen, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Let's stop right there for a moment. He doesn't say that we have a new conduct. It's not where he starts. He says, when you trust Christ, There's new life that comes through. You are totally recreated, and coursing through you as a believer in Jesus is the holy nature of Christ. The Spirit of God is living in you. You're not what you once were. It's different now for you. A whole new nature, unlike the world. He starts with nature, but then he moves to conduct. Listen, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Then he says, old things passed away. Oh, so I don't do what I used to do. Behold, new things have come. Oh, you mean I do something new. New nature produces new action. Immorality tries to reverse that. Immorality tries to take that which has the life of Jesus, the life-giving nature of God's Holy Spirit, and graft that to that which is depraved, that which is dark, that which is wicked, that which is evil. But it just won't work because the two aren't compatible. Okay, now let's think specifically about the sin that Paul is addressing here, a physical act with the body. I told you he starts broad and he moves narrow. So that tells us something about us, doesn't it? If Paul's speaking about our bodies, the physical side of us, then this tells us something about us. We aren't just lifeless extensions that flop off of Jesus. We are essential parts of him, imbued with his nature and with his life. And it's all of us. Body, soul, spirit. We may not have our glorified bodies yet, but when we trusted Jesus, we received a glorified nature within us. And God expects body, soul, and spirit to flee immorality and live for his glory. That's the reason Paul says in verse 14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Listen, our bodies, they're designed to glorify God. We can't create some faulty, non-biblical dichotomy or trichotomy and justify sinful action in our body. Oh, well, God's only concerned about my spirit and my soul, but not my body. You say, well, I would never say that. Well, you may never say that, but are you living by that mentality? Well, I know on this day I got saved, so I'll go out Friday night and party like a girl. Party wild. Yeah! I'll be a wild boy. I'll be one of those bad boys because they always get the girls. I'll watch what I want to watch, go where I want to go, say what I want to say, do what I want to do. Because really all that matters is my soul and spirit, they're right. Paul would say, that's a Corinthian philosophy and that's wrong. You're taking that which is holy and you're trying to graft it to that which is wicked and of the devil. It just doesn't work. So body, soul, spirit share in the nature of Jesus. Therefore, body, soul, and spirit are to flee immorality. Body, soul, and spirit. So what are you watching? What are you thinking? What are you saying? Where are you going? What are those things that you, like the prevailing philosophy of the day, claim, hey, all things are permissible, but you've enslaved yourself to them? Because if you have to justify your action by claiming that you're free, you've just enslaved yourself to the very thing you're doing. And Paul would say, that's Corinthian. And that's corrupt. Flee immorality. So what are those things that you just have to exercise out of your life so that you're not trying to put two incompatible natures together? Now, I know some of you might be thinking what I used to think when I was a kid. When I was a kid, there were a couple of phrases that I just hated. I hated when I heard my mom or my dad say a couple of phrases. They would say, this is the first one. Michael, come in, it's time to eat dinner. Hated it. Hated it. Like, why? Did you not like food? Yes, I liked food. I still do. But here's what I heard when my mom would say that. Fun is over. Come in the house. That's how I interpreted it. To me, when I was a kid, eating was a necessary evil that would enable my body to go back out and do the things that I enjoyed doing. Here's the second phrase that I hated to hear. I hated to hear my mom or dad say, hey, it's time for a bath. Go in the bath. Now, I wasn't opposed to bathing. I liked bathing. I enjoyed being clean. Still do. And another little oddity about me, I just have to shower like four times a day because I can't stand sticky or sweaty or That's just me, okay? So I wasn't opposed to bathing, but here's how I heard that. As a kid, I heard, fun's over. You gotta get clean. Now, I lived in a time far different than maybe some of you guys. Some of you who are about my age, you remember what it was like, even in Raleigh, where I lived. When you got up in the morning, you ate breakfast, and at about 7:30 or 8, your parents kicked you out the door and pulled the door shut and locked the door, right? Like, don't come back till dinner time. And we didn't. Man, we ran the streets. And we didn't worry about strangers picking us up. We didn't know stranger danger stuff until we were much older. We played in the woods and climbed in creeks and up trees, and we did all kind of crazy stuff. And we just had one general rule we knew. You got to be within earshot of mom. You just got to be able to hear mom. And sometimes we didn't obey that. There were consequences. But that was kind of the life we lived. And when I heard my mom say, come in, it's bath time, I just knew, oh, the fun is over. I got to get clean. And that's kind of what the Corinthians may have been hearing when they heard Paul say, flee immorality. Oh, you're kidding me. The fun is over. You mean I can't go do this anymore? I can't do that anymore? Pleasure was the order of the day, and that's how many of you feel. When you hear someone like me or Paul say, guys, flee immorality. But it's so much fun. They like me. I'm accepted. You mean the fun is over? I got to get clean? Listen, I'm going to tell you, the Bible kind of supports your view a little bit. Sin's pleasurable. It is. It's pleasurable. The writer of Hebrews tells us sin is pleasurable. Oh, I forgot a word. He said it's a passing pleasure. It's a passing pleasure. It's temporal. It's not eternal. Oh, but it has eternal consequences. It's a passing pleasure. Moses tells us in Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. That passing pleasure, it catches up. How many of you remember the old Midas commercial? You can pay me now or pay me later. You're going to pay for sin one way or the other. You just are. Because you have this whole new nature as a follower of Jesus that's so incompatible with that. And eventually, when you graft the two together, it hurts. It hurts. So pay me now, pay me later. Oh, but it's worth it. Is it really? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, Jesus asked, and lose his soul? So there's sin that's temporal and it's passing pleasure, but you got to pay for it. But then there's this life of holiness. And indeed, for sure, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. It's a promise. Here and now, you may be ridiculed. Here and now, you might have some discomfort. You might have, by the world standards, a lack of pleasure. But it, too, is passing. Because that joy, that suffering that's temporal, passes on to a joy that's eternal. So you have to decide. You see, as a follower of Jesus, you have to decide, do I want passing pleasure now or do I want eternal pleasure later? You can't have both. That's not how it works. You can't have the pleasure of sin and the pleasure of joy with him forever. It just doesn't work that way. We saw that last week, right? You persist in sin, you never were saved in the first place. But see, it goes beyond the follower of Jesus. If you've never trusted Jesus, then you've committed the ultimate sin, the sin of unbelief. That's the sin of unbelief. That's the sin that will cause you to be separated from God for all of eternity. And in this life right now, you can have a passing pleasure by not trusting Jesus. But eventually you got to pay because it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So at the end of the day, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, it's really a now versus then kind of question, right? But this is the thing that you got to grasp. Even in the now, as a follower of Jesus, we experience a peace that passes all understanding, a joy indescribable, a relationship that can never be severed that starts the moment you trust Jesus and goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. So if I got to sign up for one or the other, I'll pass on the pleasure. Just give me Jesus. Father, we thank you for the frankness of your word. Lord, we live in a culture that is obsessed with sexual immorality. It's rare today to see a movie where sexual immorality is not commonplace, even championed. It's virtually impossible to watch a situational comedy on television where a centerpiece of the humor is sexual immorality. It's hard to find any book written today that doesn't incorporate lust, passion outside the bounds of marriage. Lord, it's hard to flip the calendar and find a day, a month, where we're not inundated with pride over sexual immorality. It's the world in which we live. And easy believism and cheap grace has led many a Christian to say, well, God will forgive me for that. God will forgive me for that. Lord, help us to hear the plea of the Apostle Paul. It makes zero sense. We are parts of a holy whole. The nature of Jesus is in us. How could we possibly embrace the nature of wickedness? Father, I pray that today we would hear the Holy Spirit of God living within us. Call us, come out from among them. Flee immorality. Be holy, for I am holy. Find pleasure in cleanness. Lord, I pray for those who've never trusted Jesus. Sin has a price. We have to pay. The wages of sin is death. There's no question. And so the person who's never trusted Jesus has committed the ultimate sin, rejecting Jesus. In fact, Jesus even said, he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the only begotten Son of God. Father, I'm grateful that your Holy Spirit convicts of the sin of unbelief and that by your grace you forgive those who call upon the name of the Lord. Today, Lord, draw them. By your Holy Spirit, draw them to trust Jesus today. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking around. Listen, Paul started in a very general way, immorality in general. And if you are slave to any sin, you say, well, I'm not slave to anything. If you give yourself to it, then you are the slave. That's Romans 6. That's scripture. Any sin, there is freedom in Jesus. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. He can and he desires to break those chains and set you free from immorality and sin. Chain you to himself, peace and contentment. I said, friend, why don't you come and just cry out to him? James says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It begins with bowing before him and just crying out, Lord, help. More specifically, Paul dealt with sexual sin. The power of sexual sin is almost impossible to break in our own strength. I want you to think that if you're struggling, you're the only person. In the course of over 30 years of ministry, I have talked with countless numbers of people who've been involved in illicit sexual relationships, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, gripped by the powers of pornography, overcome by lust. It runs rampant. You're not alone. But you can be set free. Maybe you need to come and speak with me, one of our other staff members. Maybe you just need to come and kneel, but you come. Find the freedom that Jesus wants you to have. Maybe you're not a believer and you want to know Jesus. There's someone right now who's ready to sit down with you and open God's word and explain to you how today, through Christ, you can become a child of God. Just come and say, I need to be saved. Father, we trust you now to work in your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, you come.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350. And we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.